We have been journeying through the book of Ezra, and then we're going to go through Nehemiah in the study that we're calling Homecoming. And so every Friday night, we are right here covering the next few verses of our text. And right now, we are in Ezra. Tonight, we find ourselves in the fifth chapter of Ezra. I'd like to actually rewind, though, just one verse to where we left off last week. So if you weren't here last week, you're going to get a one-verse recap of what's taking place in this text. And so we're going to start at Ezra 4:24, and then we're going to go through the first two verses of Ezra chapter 5. We're reading about how the people of God, after facing the consequence of their idolatry, were sent to exile in Babylonian captivity, meaning they were forcibly taken from their home around Jerusalem and forced into exile into Babylon. 50 years later, Babylon is overthrown, and these exiles are allowed to return back to Jerusalem, which is now in ruins. Their main project is to rebuild the temple to God. We read in chapter 4 about how they face opposition, and there are people of the land that oppose them and who try to put a stop to the progress of building. So this is where we pick up in Ezra 4, verse 24, the last verse of chapter 4, and then we're going to cut right into chapter 5. The word says this: "Then the work on the house of God that's in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Chapter 5. "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the Lord," okay, breathe, "in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." Stay on your feet with me for a second if you don't mind, all right? I'm going to let you sit down in just a second. We've been dealing with some pretty... I like y'all standing, though, because it feels like we're one. Don't worry, I'll let you down in just a moment. This text, okay? We've been dealing with already some pretty wacky time jumps, especially in the last couple chapters of Ezra, because Ezra is not written purely chronologically as far as the story and the time goes from beginning to end. And again here, we have a situation between 4 and 5 that needs explaining, not because the story goes out of order, but because for a long time, where 4 ends and 5 begins, there is no story. There is nothing to tell. So nothing is happening in between the last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5 for, ready for this, 16 years. This is the time gap as we jump from 4 to 5. There is a 16-year period of nothing recorded. I wonder if there is anybody in the room here tonight who feels like you have been in a season of inactivity, maybe where things aren't happening, as if recent months or years of your life have not really felt relevant to your whole story, as if someone were documenting your life, maybe there would be just an empty patch here, not because nothing has happened, but just because you don't really see the purpose in it. But the encouragement for you tonight, if that speaks to you, is that even while a season of your life may feel like nothing's happening, it may feel unworthwhile, it may feel unproductive, it may be off your purpose, it may be stagnant, it may be full of struggle, the eyes of God are still on you. The presence of God is still with you. And the purpose that God has for you in your life and your mission has not changed. It hasn't departed. And that's what we see in this chapter with our returned exiles. They face oppression, and then nothing happens for 16 years. They stop building, and the history books are silent, not because there's nothing to record. God is with them, though, even in this time where they feel like nothing's happening. God sees them. God is watching them. God is hearing them. God is leading them. And maybe even if it felt like he was silent for 16 years, maybe it's felt like he's been silent for a period of inactivity in your life, finally here, God speaks. And I believe that God is going to speak to someone here tonight. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to receive it, and that it would be clear to us, we would understand your word, and be able to rightfully apply it to this time in our lives and what you have for us. Thank you, Jesus. We trust you. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. You can have a seat. As much as I want to make you just stay standing the whole time, I wouldn't do that to you. Let me set up my premise now for the word God gave me to share with you as I teach this text. After the exiles are opposed and they're frustrated, they stop building the temple. And 16 years pass in between the end of Ezra 4 and the beginning of Ezra 5. And likely when they first stopped, it was frustrating. But then we see year add on to year, and then before you know it, all this time has passed. Because the longer that you stall, the easier it is. You just get used to how it feels. The more you become acclimated to inactivity. Y'all not talking to me, but I know you know what I'm talking about. You ever have a chore or something that you got to get done, and you're like, okay, I got to do this thing. And initially, you have some motivation to do it. You're like, okay, I got to do it. But then the longer it goes, and you're just still not taking the steps to do it, the more you just get used to it not being done. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Okay, and so the more used to it you are, the easier it is to not do it at all. The easier it becomes to rationalize not doing what you maybe once had motivation to do, but you've just gotten used to how it is. I shared with you guys a few weeks ago in an illustration in a message how my newest excitement is doing a little gardening in my backyard, and so I decided just a couple weeks ago, I was like, it's time to plant some herbs, and I told you about how Mariah and I went, you know, to the store and got the things we needed and planted some herbs in the backyard, and that was awesome. The part that I didn't tell you is that I had those planters sitting empty in my backyard for like 2 years doing nothing. So maybe the story of us up on a whim, you know, to do some gardening sounds like we're just, you know, spontaneous and seize the day, but in reality, those planters were a Christmas gift from Teresa, I think in like 2024. So they sat in my backyard, not hosting any plants, just sitting there gathering dust for a really long time before I actually decided to get up off my butt and do something about it. I wanted to start gardening years, like, that's why I got them in the first place. That's why they were given to me, because I wanted to do something with them. I got the planters, I had the desire, I had the motivation, but I lacked the follow through. And so I want to talk to someone tonight who has received a stirring from God, and the stirring didn't stop, the instruction didn't stop, the work stopped. You had the desire, you had the motivation, but you didn't take the steps. And now, after nothing has happened, you're finding out, maybe years later, hey, that book don't write itself. That nonprofit don't start itself. Your family's never going to hear the gospel unless it comes out of your mouth, unless you actually share it. All those business ideas you got in your notes app don't make a dime as long as they're just on your phone and not actually in practice. You could have 1,000 songs inside of you, but unless you actually sit down with a guitar or with a keyboard or put pen to paper, those songs will be unrealized. So I came to preach to someone tonight who you're on an assignment, or you have a mission, or you have a passion, or you're trying to grow in a discipline, and every January you're filled up with the Spirit of God to read through the whole Bible. And here it is, it's August, and you're still in Exodus. Come on. You know you're moved towards practice of discipline. You know that you're called towards practicing silence and solitude or memorization or keeping and honoring the Sabbath. And the assignment didn't change. The word didn't change. Your desire for it to happen hasn't changed. The potential for breakthrough hasn't even changed. But for whatever reason, you've stopped and you've stalled. And so I came to prophesy to you tonight by the Holy Spirit of God. The blessing has not been removed. The call has not been quieted. The opportunity has not been lost. And if you'll step up into obedience, the breakthrough, the peace, the growth, the progress, the knowledge, what was promised will be fulfilled, but you gotta rise up and restart. Come on, somebody say yes and amen if you're with me. You gotta rise up, turn to someone next to you and give them our title of this message for tonight. Tell them, rise up and restart. Now preach it to yourself. Say, rise up and restart. Restart. For 16 years, the people stall. Their purpose, their commission, their passion is to rebuild the temple. That's what they are there to do. That's what they want to do. It wasn't that they wanted to stop, but things happened. And it wasn't just one thing. It was a lot of things. And then before they knew it, all these years had passed, and they're no closer. They laid the foundation, and then they stalled. And what we see in the Word is that God let them stay stalled all these years. God will let you stall out on your assignment. He may stand by and allow for you to either step forward in faith or to sit back and stall. Up to a certain point, he will allow this. So we read just two verses of Ezra chapter 5 tonight. And isn't it crazy that we're already in Ezra 5? If it feels like we're speeding through this, don't worry, because the two verses are all we're getting done tonight. So no whole chapter. Just our two verses of Ezra, because in our text, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were raised up to encourage the people. So, after all this time, after 16 years, God speaks. Someone say, God speaks. And he does so through his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And so for those of you who have been studying Ezra or the surrounding books on your own, I know some of y'all been getting into that. If you've read through Ezra already, now you have new homework, okay? Because as I was studying this week, I realized that I should have put a slide of this for you, but I didn't, so you can just write this down. But Ezra 5 and 6, Haggai 1, 2, and 3, and Zechariah 1 through 8 are all happening in the same five-year span with all the same people, not to mention Jeremiah that's before, Esther that's in the same time period, Daniel that's before and in the same time period. There is a lot of context here beyond just the text in Ezra. And so in Ezra 5:1, it tells us that these two prophets were raised up, and tonight I want to spend some time in Haggai. Chapter 1. And Haggai 1 is going to give us more context into Ezra 5. So we're not leaving the story, we're not leaving the narrative, we're not even leaving the characters. Where Ezra says God spoke, we're just going straight to the source of who he spoke to and through. Sound good? Okay. So we're going to go to Haggai chapter 1, and let's start with the first 11 verses. Says this, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Whew, this is a powerful text. The Lord has allowed them to stall out on this project for 16 years, but the time's up. And the Lord speaks. And so God is here to tell them to rise up and to restart. Between Ezra and this first chapter of Haggai, there are four reasons, to my eye, given that the people stopped building and lasted these 16 years. There's reasons. And so it's worth noting that usually we don't stop for no reason. If the word to rise up and restart stirs something or encourages something in you, remember, you didn't stop for nothing. The stall happened for reasons. There were reasons, and maybe some were good, and maybe some were bad, and maybe some were in your hands, and maybe some were out of your hands. But there were reasons that you stopped or stalled whatever it is you did. And the same is true for the people of God in Jerusalem in Ezra. And the text actually addresses, God personally addresses these problems and reasons. So I want to walk through these four reasons that are given for why the people stopped to understand the text of what's happening, and then also hopefully to find some parallels for our own lives in areas of our calling that God is telling us to resume, to get back up, and to keep going. Y'all with me? Yes, okay. The first reason is we're going to stay on Ezra, and this is the opposition. We have to start with a major reason that God doesn't list in Haggai, but what we know was really the primary catalyst for their stall. In Ezra chapter 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." So after laying the foundation, remember, they laid the foundation, they celebrated, they were ready to begin the build, and then they become frustrated, and they face this opposition, and the people around them are rejected, and simultaneously they reject the exiles. And these people come against them, these people who last week we discussed were a blend of things. These people had different backgrounds. Some of them were descendants of Jews from Israel, some Jews from Judah, some were resettled people that Assyria had put into the land after conquering it 150 years prior, and then all of their descendants. And so suddenly the project is halted because the people of the land oppose them. And now officials are being bribed, and the builders are being threatened, and there is great opposition, and so they stop. And they can't or they won't push through. They stop and they stay stopped. And it's important that we remember this. They didn't stop out of laziness or out of apathy. They didn't stop out of selfishness, at least originally. They stopped because of danger, discouragement, threats. You know, they're builders, they're having their lives threatened, they're running into red tape, their permits aren't getting pushed through. Whatever it was, whatever is happening here, that they're not able to build and they get discouraged and they give up. My point here is that they had a reason they stopped. And there's a reason that you stop too. But by Ezra 5:1, there's really no sign that active oppression is still going on. Actually, I would infer from the rest of the text of this chapter that we'll study next week, that there isn't the same level of interference from the people of the land happening anymore. The text reads as if they really did their work at this point, and then the build stopped, and then the oppression eased. And so, for someone in here tonight, the original opposition that you faced that made you stop, that opposition stopped. And yet you still stay stalled. You're not actually held back anymore. You just haven't restarted. You gotta realize this. The enemy doesn't have to keep a constant barrage of attacks against you 24/7 if he can throw enough at you just at one time that you become so derailed, so disappointed, so discouraged, so disillusioned that if you never go back, that's a win for the armies of hell. If the devil can hit you with enough at once that then you stop, he can move on, and he will. That's why you got rise back up, because you got hit, and you got knocked down, and you got discouraged. But whether the opposition that came against you is still there or whether it stopped, I came to tell someone it is time to rise up, man of God. It's time to rise up, woman of God, and take hold of the assignment that he sent you on. A challenge, an opposition, a setback, that doesn't inherently mean you're supposed to stop. That doesn't mean that you're out of God's will. It doesn't mean that he wants you to just sit back and take it easy. Because we don't fight against flesh and blood. Come on, y'all. We fight against the principalities, against the rulers of darkness. And there is a God, though, that is on your side, that is greater, that is stronger, that is bigger than any of those evils or forces. So I came to encourage and remind somebody that if you got knocked down and you stayed down by the power of God in your life, it is time to rise up and restart. Come on, y'all. It's easy to rationalize that something is challenging, therefore it must not be God's will. If God ordained it, then surely it would be easier. If God wanted it, then surely it would go smoother. But the Lord allows us to face battles. The Lord allows us to face opposition, to face spiritual attack, to face discouragement, to face personality clashes, to face hurt feelings, to face financial loss, exhaustion, distraction. And just because you stalled in face of a legitimate challenge doesn't mean that the battle is lost, because you still got God on your side. You can rise up and restart. Let's go to Haggai. In verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Let's talk about what I'm calling the not yet factor. God is basically quoting the people to themselves, right? He's saying, y'all say it's not time yet. And he's pointing out to them the ridiculousness that apparently after all these years they had begun to tell each other that this isn't really supposed to happen yet. They had come to believe that the project of building the temple was ordained for some sort of future time that hadn't yet arrived. It's very easy to face opposition and then decide that I can sit back because now must not be the time, because it's not yet. And so maybe after opposition, maybe we don't fully give up, but we just say not yet. It's very easy to stall and convince myself I'm going to do it later when it's easier. I'm going to do it when I get things together. I'm going to do it later on down the road when it's right. But the danger of not yet is not just in the waiting. Waiting can be good when it's wise. The danger of the not yet is that it can lead to never. If God didn't tell us to wait, if the Bible doesn't lead us to sit back and wait, to share the gospel, to feed the poor, to pray over the sick, to serve the community, then beware that your not yet can turn into a never. And this is what God is calling the people out on. Y'all say it's not time to build for me, but apparently it's time to build for you. We'll address that one next. But just like the returned exiles, it's all too easy for us to invent a not yet, even for spiritual reasons that makes it easier for us to justify not restarting. Did you notice that? It's sort of like it's a spiritual spin on their discouragement. Like, it's this sort of, it's not time, you know, God's gonna have us do this later, not right now. And they put words into God's mouth in order to justify their own stall, their own fear, their own lack of movement. And they put a spiritual spin on it. I'm so glad that Christians never do this today. Oof. Right? I'm so glad none of us ever do this. Let's be honest. We are all too easily prone to put a spiritual spin on our own lack of obedience. It's not my season. You know, I'm waiting for God to open a door. Or I'm just in a season of me and God right now, so I can't really serve or get involved with other people. I can't really do that. It's easy to do this. You want to know something wild? Yes? Do you want to know something wild? Some of you do. There is, I'm going to tell y'all anyway, there is a plausible explanation for why the returning exiles assume this not yet. Okay, you ready for this? Yes? Yes? This is deep. I spent a while studying this, but I'm going to give you like the 2-minute cliff note version. Is that okay? Okay, so in the book of Jeremiah, God speaks through his prophet Jeremiah about the impending invasion of Jerusalem by Babylon. In Jeremiah 25, God speaks to Jeremiah and prophesies that the people of Judah are going to be exiled and will serve Babylon for 70 years. And this is right before Babylon invades and sacks Jerusalem. God promises this exile is going to last for 70 years. And in the book of Chronicles, and even a little bit in Ezra 1 where we started, it's suggested that this 70-year period of exile ends when Persia conquers Babylon and Cyrus sends the exiles back. That's the events of the beginning of Ezra. And so it's suggested in Chronicles and a little in Ezra that that is the 70-year period. The thing is, from the time Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon up to that point, it's only really been 50 years. However, there's a few possibilities to this. One is that Nebuchadnezzar started invading and deporting the people of Judah well before he actually sacked Babylon. So he was deporting Jews back to Babylon for years prior. And so if we go from that mark to Cyrus, it's a little under 70 years, but it's close. Another possibility is that this 70 years is interpreted less as a literal 70 years and more as just a ordained period of time. And the number 70 isn't literal to the year or day, but it is just this period of time that God has ordained. In Daniel chapter 9, during the time of Persia's impending conquest of Babylon, Daniel realizes the time for the exile might be almost over, and he gets down and he prays to the Lord, "Lord, would you fulfill your promise that you gave to Jeremiah that you will end this after 70 years?" And it's amazing. While Daniel's praying, the angel Gabriel comes to him while he's praying and says, "I have to talk to you about what you're praying about. You're praying for 70 years, but Gabriel says, this is my translation. He says, "But actually for your holy city, for your transgressions, for atonement over your sin, for to put an end to your iniquity, for everlasting righteousness," he says, "it's going to be 77s. In other words, God is doing something bigger than just that 70 years you're praying about. And this time he doesn't give him a set amount of time. It's like, it's just going to be more. God's redemptive plan is more than just rebuilding the city. It's more than just rebuilding the temple. Y'all with me? Okay, so that all that being said, we have good reason to believe that at least some of the exiles in our text in Ezra saw themselves as still occupying that transitional 70-year period of exile. That even though they had returned, they saw themselves as still being in that place of suffering. And it is very possible that they saw it as a literal 70 years and that they thought that they were still in it. And we know this because Zechariah, multiple times, notably in chapter 1 and 7, refers to the people in exile that are crying and mourning for, quote, these 70 years. That gives us a point of view into their perspective that they saw themselves still being in that period of exile. So it's possible then that this was a prevailing line of thought that 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah wasn't yet over. Are y'all with me? Therefore, if the 70 years aren't over, it's not the anointed time to rebuild. Now, to be clear, we don't know if all of them thought this or if this was a majority opinion or a minority, but this is a proposed line of thinking that could have led them to say what they say, that, well, now's not yet the time. The prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. We aren't out of exile yet. What's wild is that we know they had already built the foundation for the temple. We know that they had already started, they had already begun, and so that would mean that this interpretation was not their original position. Because at one point they believed they could build it. That would mean that this position is a rationalization for the oppression that they faced. In other words, well, we wanted to build the temple, but then these people came against us, and so it must not be God's will. Y'all see what I'm saying? It must not be, and we can't rebuild. See how easy it is to infer God's will on our lives simply based on our struggles and put words in his mouth that he didn't necessarily say. When it wasn't him who told us to stop, but we stopped. Now here's the most mind-blowing part about all this. Haggai 1, that we read tonight, is estimated to be around 520 BC, which would be 67 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. And so for any of those exiles who were rationalizing their stall by saying, well, it hasn't been 70 years yet, God comes to them right before the deadline in year 67 and says, time to build. I don't know what we're waiting on. You're waiting another 3 years? No, time to build now. And we're going to read this next week, but the people rebuild. It takes them roughly 4 years, which means the time from the temple being destroyed to rebuilding it was almost exactly 70 years. Now, I don't know if that prophecy that God gave Jeremiah was literal for that period of time or not, but if people thought it was, and despite their doubt, he still fulfilled it. Come on, somebody. So here's the word for you. God already knew that you would stall out on the path when he set you on it. And he still knew what he could do through your life. When God ordained your steps, when he stirred your spirit, he knew that you would have this period of stall. He knew if you've stalled out, if you've stopped, you got to know that God was not in the dark about that happening when he called you. He still called you. He still chose you. He still directed you. He still assigned you. Come on. To be absolutely clear, the text is not clear on the parameters of this. But how amazing is it we know that the people stalled and they stopped when they shouldn't have. God didn't tell them to stop, but he always knew that they would. He knew they were going to, even when he called them. And so he didn't cause you to stall. He didn't ask you to stop, but he knew you would. God's not given up on you. God's not left you. God's not forgotten you because of it. But somebody, you've been saying, not yet, not yet, not yet. And God's saying, if not now, when? Let's go to the next verse of Haggai. It says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Let's talk about the priorities. Priorities. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? I'd like to say respectfully that sometimes God is a little sassy with his people, and I'm here for it. You know, if that feels disrespectful to you to say, you should read Job, okay? I'm sorry, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Sometimes God's got to put us in line. And here he's like, okay, so you guys say it's not time to build, but it is time for you to build up your own stuff. So their story started with opposition, and then it turned into rationalization. And at this point, the people have just completely lost sight of what they're even doing. They've become so used to not working on the temple, they're putting that work into themselves, into their own stuff, without even realizing that anything is wrong. Sometimes we think that being stalled means that I'm doing nothing. Oh, this is going to be good. So I think, I'm not stalled out in my God-given purpose as long as I'm doing work, as long as I'm doing something. The problem isn't whether you're working or not, it's whether you're working on the right thing. You're putting it in the work. You're hustling, great. But are you putting it in the right place? Wow. Notice, we talked about priorities already a little bit in this series. And one of the first things that the people did was build their houses and settle their towns. And it didn't seem like God had a problem with that at the time. They had to live somewhere, right? So it makes sense. The problem is now it's been 16 years later, and they're still working home improvement projects while the temple's in ruins, and they seem unbothered about their mission going unfulfilled while they're paneling their houses. This word paneled may suggest a sort of luxury to their houses, that they are not just building a shelter to live in, but that they are maybe expanding and making it really nice and doing extra things. And so, to be clear, houses are not the problem. I want to serve God and have a house, right? And nice houses are not even the problem. I'd like to serve God and have a nice house. The problem is the disparity between priorities. This is like if an oxygen mask drops on a plane, right? You got to put yours on before you put your kids on. Otherwise, you're going to be no help. And so the people got to build their own houses and towns before they build the temple. But to what end? Because now it's like, well, before I put the kids on, mask on, I got to do my makeup and fix my nail, fix my hair and get my carry-on down. I'm going to do all this stuff. And God's saying, whoa, to what end? What about me? What about the mission? What about restoration? What about your honor and your worship and your hearts for me? So every Jesus follower needs to be aware about the balance between other things and the prioritization of other things. So your hobby may not be inherently spiritual, but it could still be healthy. Your job may not be in a Christian company, and it can still be a good job. Your vacation may not be overseas to do mission work, but you should still take your vacation so you don't burn out. Right? So the problem is not just other things. The problem is prioritizing other things over God things. The Lord is jealous of his people. He wants our minds. He wants our focus, our attention, our hearts, our adoration, our money, our attention. He deserves it. He deserves it. And we are blessed to offer those things to him. We're blessed to get to worship him. And so he doesn't want us caught up in our own goals and dreams and desires and directions and building our own lives and our wealth and our careers to the detriment of what he's asked us to do, the purpose in our lives and our relationship with him, because that's only gonna weaken us in the long run. So, did you stop prioritizing God? Maybe it wasn't with bad intentions. Maybe there were levels, steps to it. Like with the exiles, one thing leads to another, and now it's been some time, and your focus just isn't on him. The good news is that he is calling you right now to return to him. He's calling you, somebody, this is for you, to build his house. He's calling you back into alignment with his kingdom. He's calling you to worship passionately again at his altar, to sacrifice what you thought you needed, to sacrifice what you thought you wanted, and choose him and his kingdom, and then let every other blessing and goal and dream and acquisition and need come after he will supply. Come on, somebody. Say amen if you're with me. Let's go on to the next few verses of Haggai. We're going to go through what we read before, picking up in 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Let me read the next 4 verses here as well. I don't have them on the screen, but this is verse 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house it lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, look at this, the heavens above you have withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land, the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Wow. Okay, look at this. One of the main reasons the people are stalled in this period of time is because they're in lack. They're in lack. They're having trouble raising money. They're having trouble getting enough food. They're having enough trouble getting enough water, staying warm, paying bills. And they're stuck in this cycle that the more that they try to provide for themselves, the more lack they're in. The more money they make, the more money they lose. Because their priorities are wrong, so their work is being wasted. And so it stands to reason that part of the reason they're having trouble restarting is because they're in such lack. They have all of these problems going. They're facing difficulties. Not enough food, not enough money, not enough water. Those are problems. But ironically, the breakthroughs that they needed were actually just hinging on their obedience. You see this? God says, you look for much, it came to little. You brought it home, I blew it away. Because of my house that lies in ruins. It should be noted that this is an instruction for God's people at this time. This is not a universal law. Because there are selfish people who prosper, and God allows it to their own detriment. But not for his people here in Ezra and in Haggai. Instead, he is stunting their prosperity until they are obedient. Because he doesn't want them to get comfortable in success while they're working toward the wrong thing, while they're on the wrong mission. I wonder if the Lord may apply this to some areas of our lives, that our priorities are off and we end up running in circles and in cycles, trying to get things together, trying to make ends meet, unable to do so. And listen, hear me, I'm not saying that if you start coming to church that your bank account's just going to automatically rise. No, you have to earn an income and live on a budget and be responsible. I'm saying that maybe we don't see the breakthroughs and the progress in our peace, in our confidence, in our growth, in our holiness, because we've been more focused on ourselves than serving the Lord. And so the prosperity that we're working for is lost because we worked for us, not for him. And so if you want the blessing of God, you don't necessarily have to work more. You don't necessarily have to work less. You got to work right. Rise up and restart what it is he called you to do. Y'all with me? This leads me to my last point of the night, and my last point is not a reason for the stall, as I've given you four in the text already, but it's a byproduct of the people's willingness to rise up and restart. And so if maybe one of these things has resonated with you and there's something that God is stirring in you and calling you to, then maybe this will be encouraging for you to see what happens when you follow through in obedience. A restart is challenging. A restart is hard. You have to go back to where you already were. We talked about that a few weeks ago. It's difficult. And sometimes you're lacking the motivation you had before, and you're lacking the help you had before, the hope or the clarity or the vision. But where God directed you and where God stirred you and you stalled, I'm here to tell you that the restart is always worth it. Somebody say amen. There's a few more verses of Haggai I want to hit now. Picking back up in Haggai 1, 12 through 15, the word says this, after God's rebuke. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. I want to tell you that the Lord is with you. Rise up and restart. The Lord is with you. I want you to notice, God brings his word through Haggai, and he's not easy on them, okay? He calls them to action. He calls out their hypocrisy. He invalidates their lame excuses. But when they hear the call, and they fear the Lord, and they rise up, then did you see what he reminds them? Then he says, I am with you. And then look at this. After that, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and stirred up the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the remnant of all the people. If you missed it, by the way, the first message in this series in Ezra 1 was a stirred up spirit, because God stirs his people. He instills passion. He ignites motivation. He propels action. But notice something here. God stirs their spirits after they rise up. It says they obeyed, and then God reminded them he's with them, and then they're stirred up. Y'all see? So I gotta tell you, the Lord is with you. He's always watching you. He's always listening, whether you're starting or whether you're stalled or whether you're restarting. But God wants to stir someone who is obedient to the call. Obedience is the key to faith. It's the currency. It's the expression of love to God. When you get stalled, when you get stuck, it's easy to sit back and wait for a stirring to be obedient. It's easy to say, it's not time yet. Oh, not yet. It's going to happen later. I'll do it when God stirs me. I'll do it when I have the motivation to do it. But look at the text. Sometimes the stirrings happen after you rise up. Sometimes the stirring happens after you take a step of obedience. So I gotta preach to somebody tonight who has a call. You got a call in your life to love your coworkers. You got a call in your life to share the gospel with your neighbors, to be an example of the kingdom of heaven in your business. You got a call to change your family tree. You got a call to start praying again, to start dreaming again, to start prophesying again, to start serving again. And you may not feel the motivation right now. It may be hard if it's been a while, or if you just feel like it's been too long and you feel guilty because you've been stalled so long. You may not feel the pull right now, but if God said to do it, it's time to rise up. There is no point in waiting around on a stirring, because a stirring is going to come after you take a step. God doesn't just want to give you motivation to follow him. He wants to strengthen the faith that you already have. And never forget, y'all, get up on your feet. Never forget, what the Lord called you to, he will supply. Where the Lord directed, he will provide. He is with you. Now rise up and follow his word.